Okay, we've found ourselves to 2 Kings 25. We're at the end of Jerusalem. We're at the end of the ancient kingdom that had stood there, and the prophets had said, look, if you characters just keep on misbehaving, God's going to destroy this city. The Babylonians will come and conquer it and take you off into foreign captivity. And nobody listened much. Well, in the end, of course, it happened. Now, what I want to do is just pick out three or four verses here, and I want you to notice the month and the year, especially the month. Verse 1. It was the 9th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the 10th month, right? So it's the 10th month of the 9th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He's the king of Babylon, and he came and laid siege to Jerusalem. Verse 2, the city was besieged until the 11th year, oh, beg your pardon, 11th year of King Hezekiah's reign, sorry, not Nebuchadnezzar's, the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, and the 9th day of the 4th month. So that's 18 months, right? From the 10th month of the 9th year to the 4th month of the 11th year is 1 year and 6 months. So they laid siege for 6 months. And at the end of these 6 months, on the 4th month, the famine was so severe, well, you can read some of the horrible things that happened in the book of Lamentations, cooking their children to eat them and all this sort of horrible things going on. And then a breach in the wall was made in verse 4. And the king tried to escape, but didn't. And the Babylonians then started to infiltrate. The next month, verse 8, the fifth month, they actually came in, and that was the end of Jerusalem, verse 9, they burned the temple in verse 9. So in the fourth month, they made a breach in the wall, started the final assault, and in the fifth month, destroyed the temple, and it goes on to say how they carted off the people into captivity. Some, however, were left behind, and over those left behind, the ones the Babylonians didn't want, they appointed a governor whose name was Gedaliah. He didn't last long because there was a conspiracy against him and the poor chap got assassinated. So if you go across to verse... Oh, Don, why didn't you write these things down? You go across to verse... It says the 7th month. Ah, yeah, it's 25. In the 7th month, Ishmael... No connection with any other Ishmael you've heard of in the Bible... this fellow, who was a very ungentlemanly chap, he came and he killed off Gedaliah and other important people. So the things I just want to draw your attention to there are the fourth month, the fifth month, fourth month when they laid siege, the tenth month they laid siege, the fourth month they actually broke through the city, fifth month destroyed the temple, and seventh month Gedaliah was assassinated. Not necessarily all in the same year, but those 4 months became significant in the Jewish calendar. And we pick them up now in Zechariah chapter 7. Now just a few more dates, times and seasons. And when they came back, they started to rebuild the temple. Got so far and gave up. And then a few years later, along came Haggai and Zechariah to stir them up and say, hey, get mobile, you fellows, instead of sitting on your hands doing nothing. And so they got mobile, starting to rebuild the temple again. And it gives us details of the day and the month and the year. When we come to chapter 7, it's the 4th year of Darius, who was the king of Persia at the time, and the 4th day of the 9th month. Now, we're not going to look up, just believe me for the time being, that the temple actually took 4 years and 6 months to build. And this point we've just read in chapter 7, verse 1, is exactly the halfway mark. So with hindsight, we know that the temple at this stage was half built. 2 years and 3 months after the work started, and of course in 4 years, 6 months it's going to be finished. So the temple is now half completed. So people come to Zechariah with a question. And they say, now, hey, when this temple is finished, what about those fasts? We used to have a fast in the 5th month, to commemorate the destruction of the former temple, which we just read about in 2 Kings 25. In the 5th month, the temple was destroyed. Now he said, when the temple is finished, do we keep observing that fast? Is there any point to it now that we've got a new temple? Not only the fast of the 5th month, but as we move through this story, you'll find also mentioned the fast of the 7th month, and also the fast of the 4th month, and the fast of the 10th month. The 4 months that we found are all mentioned here in this section. So that's the question of the people. That's what our story is about tonight. Verse 2. The people of Bethel had sent a couple of chaps, and their men to entreat the favour of the Lord, in verse 3, to ask the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts this question: should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as we have done all these years? All these years in captivity, mourning and fasting in the fifth month, commemorating the destruction of the temple, now that the temple is well on its way to completion, should we continue this practice? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, says Zechariah. He was the priest, I beg your pardon, the prophet, and of course the prophet was God's spokesman. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 5, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, and in the seventh, and in months too for that matter, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you yourselves? And drink for yourselves? Were you really mourning out of genuine repentance and because of my glory, or was it just an exercise in self-pity? Your fasting was probably not much better or different from your eating and drinking. It was a self-centered exercise. Self-pity. Consumed with self-pity, that's all. It wasn't for me that you did this anyway. And even when the prophets were there preaching to you in days gone by, verse 7, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, in the good old days, before it was destroyed, all the cities round about, and the south and the lowland were inhabited, were not these the words of the lame by the former prophets? Didn't the prophets tell you that if you didn't turn from your sins, then you were going to be destroyed, and the temple was going to be destroyed? They took no notice, of course. Jeremiah, well, you know the rough treatment he got. This is the temple of the Lord. Hey, God wouldn't horrible Babylonians come into his temple. Even we can't go into his temple unless we're priests. I mean, and they thought the temple was going to guarantee their safety. And Jeremiah said it won't. It'll be knocked over and the whole place will be burnt, left in a heap of rubble. And they took no notice. And so it happened. And so Zechariah, he reminds the people of what happened. The former prophets, in the days when Jerusalem was inhabited, and when it was standing, they warned you, they told you all about this. And you took no notice. And so the temple was destroyed. And now you've been mourning the last 70 years over the destruction of the temple. But it's not for me that you've been mourning at all. It's just sheer self-pity. Oh, self. It's a self-consuming thing, isn't it? It gets in and people wallow around in self-pity. And poor me, why should this happen to me? No thought for God, really. It was just a totally self-centered exercise. In fact, I've got a reference here. I'll just read you this one. There are two sorts of repentance. One is godly repentance and one is worldly repentance. Godly repentance, godly grief, produces repentance. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. He said, godly grief produces repentance. It leads to salvation. But worldly grief produces death. You see, we can be sorry for our sins for different reasons. We can be sorry for our sins simply out of self-pity and think of mess we've made and we want to get out of this. Or we can be sorry because it's grieved God, it's broken his commandments. We're made in his image and we've messed the whole thing up. If we see ourselves as God sees us and turn to God because of what God demands, well then that's a sort of godly repentance, a godly grief, and it leads to repentance. But worldly grief produces death. And our society, as you know, is full of people that have got grief, but it's worldly grief. It's not leading them to God, it's leading them down and down and down into depression and disillusionment and all the rest of them. They finish up in a heap. Worldly grief leads to death. These people were grieving, but it was a worldly grief. And Zechariah says, I want you to have a godly grief and to be sorry because of what you've done to God and to turn to him. You're fasting for yourselves, just as you're feasting for yourselves. Now that really is his answer, but he's a preacher after all. And once they start, they can't stop, some of these fellows. And so he thought, well, I may as well have my money's worth while I'm going. So he goes on for the rest of the chapter and the next chapter, and he gives them a real earful. And when you get to the end of the second chapter, he comes back to where he left off here. So he says, you may as well be hung for a sheep as for a lamb, and I've said this much, I'm going to keep going. So he keeps on going, and we'll just skip through very quickly what he says here. This is what he says in verse 8. The Lord sent this message to Zechariah, verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. That's positively. You've got to give right judgments and not all this corruption and oppression and injustice going on. Show kindness and mercy to each to his brother. Instead of all the selfishness of dog eat dog, how about showing a bit of the instruction that was given to you back in the law of Moses? And verse 10, don't take advantage of the oppressed, like the widows and the fatherless and the sojourners, the ethnic minorities, the people that are poor, the people have no way of defending themselves and they get ripped off by the rich and the powerful. He says, you go and do some kindness to them. Don't devise evil in your heart against your brother. None of all these slick deals where you're ripping off people with all sorts of deceitful activity. Remember your forefathers once again, verse 11. They refused to hearken. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped their ears so they wouldn't hear. They were utterly stubborn and rebellious. They made their hearts, in verse 12, as tough as stone, he says, because they didn't want to hear the law of God, and so he goes on. And in the end, you come to verse 13, which is a very sobering verse for you and me. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord. Sometimes we think of God as there for our private convenience. Oh, we just skate along quite happily when things are going okay, and we don't really need God, and our prayer life tends to get a bit sloppy, and we can look after ourselves, and everything's going more or less happily. And then a crisis comes, and we go screaming back to God, as if God is there for our private convenience. And we expect him then to answer us and to bail us out of our problem. This is human nature. Well, the prophet reminds them, he says, God may answer, or he may not. We're not going to tell God what he must do, because God is supreme. But it may be that sometimes it happens as it happened here. They come screaming back to God, and God says, when I called, they wouldn't listen to me. Well, now they're calling, but I'm not going to listen to them. Because if they wouldn't listen to my word, why should I listen to theirs? And so that's what the prophet is saying. Now, God is very gracious, and sometimes he does listen, but sometimes he may not. But if we think we've got God on a string, where we can just give a little pull, and he'll jump to attention every time we click our fingers, so to speak, then we are mistaken. God lays demands upon us, and we have to be serious about keeping those demands, and we can't expect to treat God as if he's some private convenience for us to do our bidding whenever we want him to. And so Zechariah reminds these people. He said, don't you treat God like that. That's how your forefathers treated him. And they thought, oh yes, well, we can sort of skate along, but Jerusalem's safety is guaranteed because of the temple and other things. And anyway, he promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob he'd give this land to them and their descendants forever. So we've got lots of promises we can stand on. But they didn't serve them any good. Because as we're told in the book of Hebrews, the promises were not mixed with faith in those who heard them. And so there's no response of faith. The promise didn't work. You see, God is not there as the big Santa Claus in the sky or the big vending machine who can dish out the goods as soon as you put a dollar coin in a slot. It doesn't work that way. And so he's reminding these people, don't ignore the plain teachings of the Word of God. Otherwise your heart will get hard. Because once you don't do a thing the first time, it's easier not to do it the second time. And then you get harder and harder. And we've got to work more and more, you and me, at getting a more sensitive conscience. But everything in our society tells us to have an insensitive conscience, and so to become sort of cotton-wooled and incubated or cut off or protected so that the sensitivity of our conscience is lessened. And then hardness of heart sneaks in. It becomes like adamant, and so they no longer hear the word of the Lord until, of course, a crisis comes. And they go screaming back to God, and God says through his prophet here, as I called, and they would not hear, so they shall call, and I will not hear. And so I scattered them, verse 14, among all the nations, Babylonia, as we talked about this morning, and their land was left desolate. Chapter 8, the word of the Lord came again. Thus says the Lord, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous with great wrath. In other words, in jealousy God punished them, jealousy in the good sense, that he loved these people, and he didn't like what was happening, and so he was jealous for them. He was really... He said, these are my people, and this is the way they've behaved. And so he punished them. But he wasn't going to let everybody else do as they liked to them. As we saw this morning, he said, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. So in jealousy, I'm going to restore them. So just as a parent disciplines misbehavior, so also it seeks to restore the one who's been misbehaving, and you move ahead positively. So God has disciplined, but now he's going to restore. In jealousy, I punish them, but now in jealousy I'll restore them, and I'll punish those who afflicted them. Verse 3. So thus says the Lord, I'm going to return to Zion, going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem again. We saw all this morning in another part of the book. And Jerusalem shall be called Faithful City, Mountain of the Lord, and so on. Beautiful picture in verse 4, old men and old women sitting again in the streets, talking, sitting there with these walking sticks, selling apples and oranges or whatever they did. Children, verse 5, playing around, boys and girls, playing marbles or hopscotch or whatever kids played in those days. Oh, he says, verse 6, if this is marvellous in the sight of the remnant of the people of these days, should it not also be marvellous in my sight, says the Lord? You think it's a great thing? Oh, I think it's even greater, says God, because these are my people, and I'm happy when I see them back in Jerusalem and playing around and doing all these things. Oh, says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, I will save my people from the east and from the west. I'm going to bring them back in verse 8, and then go to dwell in Jerusalem and be my people once again. So this is the prophet really, you know, taking off with his sermon and expressing something in the heart of God. He says in verse 9, let your hands be strong. And he's encouraging them, and he goes on in this vein. He gets into verse 10, and he reminds them of what things were like before they started to rebuild the temple. Now, you'll get details of this if you read Haggai, who was his fellow preacher, and you get more details in Haggai as you read through. Before they started to build the temple, they were suffering because they're all selfish, complacent, lazy. The building materials they should have been putting into the temple, they're putting into their own houses. They complained they had no money to buy things for God, but they had plenty of money to buy things for themselves. And so God punished them with drought and other afflictions. And that's what he reminds them of here. But after they started building the temple, God removed those afflictions and he blessed them. Disobedience brings cursing, obedience brings blessing. That's a fairly consistent pattern that you'll find as you read through the Bible. And so it is here again. So verse 10. Before those days, that is before you started to rebuild this temple, there was no wage for man or beast, neither was there any safety from the enemy. I set every man against his fellow. Insecurity, financial difficulty, etc. But verse 11, now that you're building this thing and it's half finished, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in former days. Verse 12, there shall be sowing of peace. The vine shall yield its fruit. The ground shall give increase. The heavens will give their due. And so it goes on. Agricultural prosperity. Things will be good again because now you're obeying me. And I will see to it that I honour my promises to you. Instead of being a byword and a cursing among the nations, you will now be a blessing. That's the gist of verse 13. And so the blessing is going to continue, provided, most of the blessings are conditional, the blessing will continue provided they remain true to God. There was no promised blessing for people who thumbed their nose at God then and went off and did their own thing as soon as everything was going hunky-dory once again. So says the Lord in verse 14, as I purposed to do evil to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and did not relent, so verse 15 again, I have purposed to do good to Jerusalem. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. So you see in verse 16, he now lays down some instructions for them. Speak the truth, for example. Render justice in your justice system, so that they're true and for peace. Verse 17, don't devise evil against others. Don't utter any false oath. These things I hate, says the Lord. And so he gives them some guidelines as to where they're to walk in the future. Okay, that was a long digression, but now he comes back to where he started. So, having got that off his chest, he comes back to now this issue about keeping the fasts. Should we keep these fasts? So, verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fasts that you asked me about, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month, now they're the four fasts in relation to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, they shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Turn those fasts into feasts, he says. And get away from all the negative self-pity and, oh, I've got it tough and isn't it terrible the way we've been treated, persecuted, complex. They've all got persecution complex. He said, get away from that. Be positive. Turn your fasts into feasts and do these things we've told you, and go out and be God's people the way you're supposed to be. Evangelize the nations while you're at it. Some of the things we talked about this morning. So in contrast to the way it's been, it's got to be positive and forthright in the future. Just a little observation there. It's interesting how they've taken things that were existing, and instead of just abolishing, they've twisted them around and given them new meaning. Very interesting. You get different cultures where people in the culture of that country are swamped in a certain sort of cultural activity, and when people become Christians, they're sort of left in no man's land. They don't quite know what to do, and so the temptation is to get sucked into some of these local things, which are not of God at all, don't do them any good. Well, maybe the Christians can get together and get an alternative.